Every good story has a climax. It's that epic moment when everything is at stake and the beliefs and the abilities of the characters are put to the ultimate test. You often know that this scene is coming, especially in a movie. There's a certain musical score that begins playing. The lighting is just right. All the main characters are there. If there's a villain, the villain is there. And the villain is usually at the height of his strength. And everything is at stake. It's the part of the story or the movie that is meant to put you on edge. What's going to happen? Is good going to win? Will the main character make it through or not? Will good prevail and evil fall? Will the good guy win against all odds? You guys know me. I find it hard not to paraphrase The Lord of the Rings. Sam, when he says that the stories that really matter are the ones that you might not want to know the end because you're thinking, how could the end possibly be happy? And it's that moment when you cannot possibly imagine how things could turn out for the good. But in the end, a clever storyteller finds a way for the climax to lead to a satisfying conclusion. And in the story of Abraham, we have reached that moment. Everything seemed to be going great for Abraham. He had gotten this child of promise. He had just received the well that was the symbol of the first fruits of his inheritance in this promised land. And then those fateful words come from God's mouth. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. You can just tell God is just really hammering home how important this son is. How important Isaac is. Your son, your only son, you know, the one that you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I shall tell you. This is that characteristic low point right before the climax. Has God forgotten his promises? Why would he ask such a thing of Abraham? The stakes are high. The tension is unbearable. Do we want to know the end of such a terrible thing that has been asked of Abraham? This is one of those stories that really does matter. So let us dig in. It is important to understand where the narrative is at when we reach this high stakes moment in Abraham's life. God had called this desert nomad and made him big promises. Promises that only a God who is in control of everything could fulfill. One who is loving and truthful, who is patient and faithful. Abraham believed God on these big promises. And as time went on, the promises became even harder and harder to believe because they all converged on one future event. The birth of a son. Now, Abraham and Sarah had tried to fulfill this promise themselves, and that had not gone well. Notice how many times our text today says that Isaac is his only son. Is that technically true? No, but in God's eyes, Isaac is his only son. In terms of all that matters, Ishmael is gone. He's not coming back. This son is the only one that matters. So every opportunity, every ability that Abraham had tried to produce his own heir had failed. And his wife was barren. And the older they got, the bigger the promises got, but the harder they got to keep. And then finally we got to chapter 21, a foretaste of the promises. And at the center of that foretaste is the birth of Isaac, the one promised in Genesis 17 to be the inheritor of these promises. And so all seems well, doesn't it? Perhaps now would be a good time to say, and they all lived happily ever after the end. But that's not what happens. Chapter 22 adds a dramatic climactic twist. It's like when you're reading a novel and it feels like the story is winding down, but you look and you still have 150 pages left. And you're like, okay, something's not right. Something's going to go wrong. And it does. Something big is still going to happen. And we can feel it. Everything seems well, but the most dramatic part of the story has just arrived. So let's look at that. The chapter begins sometime after the meeting with Abimelech. We know that Isaac is probably a teenager at least by this point, because he is strong enough to carry a large bundle of wood with him up a mountain. So this isn't a five-year-old Isaac. This is an Isaac who is maturing, who has reached the strength of age, probably a teenager. And this chapter is full of drama, and it's meant to be felt with an emotional edge of your seat kind of suspense. Now, here's the situation. After 20 years of promise, the promise had finally been fulfilled, and God had made Abraham send Ishmael away so that there's no hope of this promise being fulfilled except through Isaac. In fact, in chapter 17, verse 19, we read God say, "But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring forever." So now we actually see that with the birth of Isaac, the covenant has passed on from Abraham to Isaac. It's with him now. It is passed down. And so now all of our hope for these promises to be fulfilled is set on Isaac. If Isaac dies, that's it. The promise has been broken. Moreover, this is the son that Abraham loves. There's a great deal of personal investment here. Even without the promise, the only son of his old age was Abraham's most treasured possession. He had received this boy from God miraculously, and he had poured his affection and love into him, and rightly so. Now, for these reasons, it's meant to be a shock. It really is meant to be a shock when we read these words, "offer him" there in Moriah as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. What? That doesn't sound good. These words threaten everything we have learned about God at this point. His character, his person. Is God acting like one of those pagan gods of the ancient Near East who change their mind constantly and act according to their own baseless passions? It also threatens this promise. How is Isaac going to be the father of the nation of the covenant he has inherited if he is dead? But these are God's words. They came to Abraham in the same manner that the promises had come to Abraham. And so Abraham has no choice but to obey. And it is interesting that this is really wrapping up Abraham's story. If you actually look at the English phrase translated "go to" when he says "go to the land of Moriah," that exact Hebrew phrase is only used one other time in the entire Bible. Can you guess where that is? Genesis 12, verse 1, when God told him to go to a land he will show him. Now Abraham is going to a mountain that God will show him. Both times Abraham is called to exercise faith. And this scene is being framed as the conclusion of the story that was started in chapter 12. Before he was called to leave his family, now he's called to leave his son. Abraham has no choice but to obey. And as we are taken through this series of events leading up to the climactic moment, tension builds. Abraham had often doubted God running to Egypt for protection, lying about his wife twice, having a son with Hagar. But these were moments when Abraham had failed the test of faith. But there had been times when Abraham had passed the test of faith. And like in chapter 15, verse 6, where we're told that Abraham believed God and that was counted to him as righteousness. When he had interceded with God for the righteous inhabitants of Sodom that had saved Lot's life. When he had made a deal with Abimelech over the well, believing that God wanted him to stay there in the promised land. So it is that in every good character arc, where a main character will struggle with whether to believe a lie or whether to believe the truth, Abraham has struggled throughout his life as to whether to believe God or not, whether to give his faith and trust completely into God's hands, or whether to hang on to his doubt and self-reliance. Will God fail to keep his promise? Or will God remain faithful even when the situation seems impossible? Will Abraham fall to the dark side of unbelief or prevail in believing an impossible truth? That is what's at stake here. So as the journey continues, Abraham is forced to make a decision. Does he believe God's promises are more power than death? If nothing stops him, he will walk down that mountain with the burning remains of his son still smoldering on an altar behind him. Does he believe God even then? Does he believe that God will keep his promise even then? Is he ready to believe that God can raise up children and an entire nation from a burnt corpse? We know the answer. Jesus tells us the answer, actually. He says that from stones God could raise up children of Abraham. But this is Abraham's moment. Does he believe that? Does he believe that God really is God? As they reach the mountain, as the wood is brought up, as the stones are laid, as Isaac is notably submissively tied up, if Isaac was strong enough to carry that wood up a mountain, he certainly was strong enough to resist his over 100-year-old father. But he is submitted and tied up. As the knife is brandished in Abraham's hand, we see what choice Abraham is going to make. He is going to believe the impossible. He communicates this to Isaac in verse 8 when he says, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And I always kind of read those words as almost like, you know, he's just lying to his son to stop him from asking questions. But I don't think that that's true, because it is clear, again, that Isaac, when he's being bound, knows what's going on and is submitting to his father. I think Abraham really believes it when he says those words. He really does believe that God is going to provide. Even as the knife is in his hand, he believes that God is going to provide. It's like this, and you can just imagine if it was a movie, there's this intense moment where he's just fighting to believe God, as the knife approaches his own son's throat. That's dramatic, isn't it? Whoever said the Bible was boring? But Abraham believes. He says, I got to keep believing. Because I will not fall into the doubt I have fallen into so many times before. It is clear that Abraham still has his heart set on being stopped by God. But this seems to become less likely as we reach verse 10. Abraham has the knife, perhaps raised above his head, perhaps down by Isaac's neck, and nothing but the very voice of God will stop it. And as the reader, we might be torn about what to feel about this moment. Abraham has made the right decision. So in a sense, Abraham's character arc is complete at this point. He has believed God. But what about Isaac? What about the promises? What about this God who is supposed to be a God who sees, a God who's compassionate and loving? Our hearts are meant to break that it will take the death of Isaac for Abraham to reach this point of belief. And it's in this interesting moment where if Abraham kills Isaac, then it will mean that he believed God, but it will mean that God isn't worth believing. But if he doesn't kill Isaac, then he wouldn't have believed God. So you see how tense this moment is, this 1 second. Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 20, the verses right after the verses we read this morning, describe the moment like this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And listen to this. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. In that moment, Abraham believed in a physical bodily resurrection. He believed it would happen. The last thought in Abraham's heart before the knife would cross across his own son's throat was that God will bring him back from the dead. He has to, because there is no other way that God's promise could be fulfilled. But he trusted God even to this most crucial point, and that moment developed an important part of Abraham's view of God, that God's promises are more trustworthy than literally anything else. More trustworthy than the simple fact that dead people don't come back to life. More trustworthy than science, more trustworthy than experience, more trustworthy than feelings, more trustworthy than human reason. All those things will fail at some point, but God's promises will endure even if it takes raising someone from the dead. And as Christians, I think we know that better than anyone. It is only at this point that God stops Abraham. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The fear of God references Abraham's willingness to obey God at any length, even when he does not understand the purpose of the command. A fear of God is such a deep reverence and belief and trust in who God is and what God is doing, that even when you cannot explain it or understand it, even when what God is doing seems to be going against everything you feel should be happening, you obey. Then Abraham looks and sees that God has indeed provided a ram for the sacrifice. Abraham calls this place, the Lord will provide. But there's actually an interesting thing with the word provide, because that word, I think, is only ever translated provided in this text. It's usually translated see. The Lord will see. And the idea of provision is that the Lord will see and provide. Interestingly, this is the exact same word used by Hagar in chapter 16 when she says, this is the God who sees me. Same word. Abraham has just learned what Hagar learned years ago. God sees. He provides. He looks after. He cares for those who call on his name. This was another thing that Abraham had to have faith in. Is this indeed a God who loves me? It sure doesn't seem like it right now. But he, in the end, calls God the God who sees and provides and cares for those who trust him. He never abandoned Abraham. and he never will. In response to Abraham's obedience and trust, God affirms the covenant once more with him, swearing by himself. And he talks about this offspring, which if we had more time, we would look at how this offspring, as we've seen before, is fulfilled in Christ. Like when we saw God's promise to Abraham about Isaac and how that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. This offspring will come through Abraham, and he will come through Abraham by faith. Abraham passed the test of faith. He truly believes God now. And with a faith like that comes great freedom. Nothing can stand in the way of the promises now. God pushed Abraham to the breaking point, and his faith held firm. Now, many have criticized this text, saying that God was immoral to do this. And it is important to highlight the fact that this is a very once-in-history situation. None of us will ever be in the shoes of Abraham at that point. None of us are ever going to have a son that is the child of the covenant that God is going to test us. But the point of this text is that God is indeed testing Abraham. He asks Abraham to do something that is against his own character. And Abraham knows that God is telling him this, but he also knows that God will fulfill his promise. It's a very unique situation. So when you hear an atheist say, "Oh, are you going to sacrifice your children if God tells you?" Well, if you have a dream like that, it's you should probably just watch what you eat or watch what you watch before bed. I don't know. God's never going to ask you to do this. But the story of Abraham and Isaac on the mountain, which according to tradition, and pretty long-held tradition, this was the mountain that would one day become the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And it's a story of dramatic faith. This has been the case ever since Abraham left everything and everyone to follow God in the desert. His life has been a life calling him to dramatic faith. Faith is the theme of Abraham's life. Salvation by grace through faith is not a New Testament concept. It's an Old Testament concept as well. But faith is not easy. Have you ever heard someone say, well, you know, salvation can't be by faith alone because that's too easy. Read this story and tell me faith is easy. Faith is hard. Trusting someone is hard. Putting your entire existence and all your hopes and dreams in the hands of somebody else is not an easy thing to do. And in fact, I would venture to say salvation by works may be easier. Faith is hard because it is not simply a wishful thinking as we live our lives like everyone else. The kind of faith demonstrated in this text is faith that lays everything on the line because of absolute certainty. Christians believe in absolute certainty. And it's unfortunate that certain apologetic methods, like Pascal's wager, which say, well, we could be wrong, but, you know, if we're wrong, it's not a big deal. No, we can't be wrong. If you believe we could be wrong, you're not understanding what's going on in this text. This is a text about absolute certainty. Because only absolute certainty would make Abraham put the son that he loved on an altar with a knife to his throat. We believe in absolute certainty. It is a faith that has us going against the recommendations of the world, investing ourselves in what the world sees as futile ventures. You have Christians throughout history who have poured themselves, literally their own blood, into their ministries. You have Baptists like Kiffin who spent their money, their wealth, on keeping other Christians out of jail. You have people like a young mother like Perpetua, a 22-year-old mother in the ancient Roman world in the 3rd century who was martyred. And she had many opportunities to give up her faith and never did. The world doesn't understand why someone would give up their life at such a young age and give up their own child for that. The world does not understand this kind of faith. Listen to the words of Christ in Matthew 10:34-36. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of their own household. This is the kind of drama that our faith brings, and that we can expect. And our faith is a dramatic faith because it is a faith in a dramatic event. And this event is foreshadowed heavily in this text. The sacrifice of the promised child, just like Christ, the Son of God, was sacrificed. The wood carried up the mountain, just as Christ would carry up his own cross to the mountain of crucifixion. The theme of substitution, as a ram is said to take the place of Isaac. And the fact that Abraham figuratively received his son back from the dead, according to Hebrews 11:19. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, confirming the promise we have in him. The event of Christ's death is foreshadowed in the sacrifice of Isaac, and the drama of that event is carried over. Is there a more controversial or divisive event in all of human history than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Is there any single event in human history that has changed the world more than the Son of God hanging on a Roman cross? We number our years by his birth. Certainly not. The sun darkened. The curtain was torn up. There was an earthquake and thunder and lightning, and the dead came out of the tombs. There's all kinds of crazy stuff happening when Jesus was on that cross. And even the Roman soldiers are forced to admit that this was indeed the Son of God. The sacrifice of Isaac is the climax of Abraham's life, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was the climax of all history. And what you believe about that event will dramatically affect your life now and for eternity. As Christians, we believe that on that cross, the wrath of God was poured out on the second person of the Trinity. We believe that Christ became the sacrifice that would end all sacrifices and take away the sins of all those who would come to him with Abraham-like faith. Our rebellion and acts of faithlessness were put on him when they should have been put on us. We deserve the cleansing fires of the sacrifice. We deserve a Roman cross. We deserve the end of Abraham's knife. We were God's enemies. And as such, we deserve complete destruction forever, justly paying for our evil deeds against an infinitely holy God. But God, in his rich mercy, took pity on us and saved us, not according to our works of obedience, but according to his own faithfulness. So like Abraham, it all comes down to faith. Do you believe God more than you believe anyone or anything else? This is why when someone leaves the faith and they say, oh, it's because of something this person said, or it's because of science or all these things, that person never had faith to begin with. At least not this kind of faith. Because if you believe God above anything else, then nothing else can convince you to not believe God. Do you see? Do you believe God more than you believe anything else? As you approach the visage of Christ on the cross in your own heart, do you approach with faith or doubt? Do you, like Abraham, lay everything on the line with an extreme faith? Let me tell you this, it is easier to raise someone from the dead than to give them spiritual life. How do we know that? We know that Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead by speaking three words. But to raise you from spiritual death, he had to die on the cross and be in the ground for 3 days. As the infinite creator of the universe, he had to die for your spiritual life. So when you believe that, if you believe that God can do that, you are actually believing in the greatest miracle ever possible. It was easy for Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. It was easy to multiply the loaves and the fishes. Not so easy to bring you out of hell and into heaven. You need the kind of faith that Abraham had to understand and accept what really happened on the cross. Faith in things that you cannot see or explain scientifically, but you know 100% to be certain will happen, because you know that God's faithfulness is more certain than the fact that if you drop something, it will fall to the ground. That is faith that the world does not understand. And you will gladly walk up the mountain of Moriah and lay yourself and your old sinful nature and all in this world that you love on the altar to die. The deepest desires of your heart must not make it down that mountain again. Just as Abraham's doubt died when he held the knife of his own son to his own son's throat. This is a faith in a dramatic event that has dramatic consequences, and you will never be the same. Paul Washer uses the illustration of, if I was late for church and I walk in, you know, just looking like I am, and say, yeah, sorry I was late, I got hit by a semi-truck, no one would believe you. And he says in a very dramatic, loud tone, you cannot come into a contact with a semi-truck and not be dramatically changed. And you cannot come to the cross and not be dramatically changed. A faith in a dramatic event then leads to faith that is dramatic itself and has dramatic effects on your own life. If there's one thing we have learned from Abraham's life, it's that once you are in an eternal covenant with the Most High God, you will never be the same. First, there's a drama in who you are and what your faith makes you. Colossians 3:3 says, for you have died. You actually are dead. That might be news to you, I don't know. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life does not exist as it once did. And it is in no way or part divorced from the fact that you are a new person in Jesus Christ. There is no part of your life where Christ does not have dominion. This is why Paul calls himself a doulos, a slave, a bondservant to God. God's agenda is all that you exist for now. You cannot keep your little sinful habits. You can no longer think that worldly way that your friends think, or participate in the things that they once participated, or that you once participated in. You are not who you once were, and you cannot see yourself as you once did. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, I think you know the rest of the verse. He is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. There's no such thing as someone who is just okay with God while they continue to live like they always did. There is a change in your spiritual DNA. And it will show. This is also drastically affecting how you think of yourself. We live in a world where everyone is looking for identity. I think we live in a world where everyone's lost their identity and they're looking for it. And it's very common for people to take a part of who they are or something that is important to them and push their identity into that thing. It can be something, anything from their jobs, their hobbies, their so-called sexual orientation, their political position, their race or ethnicity, their role as a father, mother, wife, husband, grandfather, grandmother. But not you. No, that's not who you are. You are a Christian. That is what identifies you. Whatever you used to identify yourself with is now in second place by an almost infinite margin. Your identity is in Christ. And in that identity, you will thrive. You will find much more than you ever had before. Once you were a slave to sin, rejoice, because that's no longer true. You were once a child of the devil, but you are adopted into the family of God. You were once driven by selfishness and hate, but not anymore. You have experienced true love and joy and peace. And if you are not experiencing it, perhaps you are not viewing your identity correctly. For it is there for you. It is available in good days and in bad. Because you are a new person in Christ. And that doesn't mean other things in your life aren't important to you. But they don't identify who you are. Believing in a dramatic event is one thing, and seeing that dramatic event change our identity is another thing. So how does that change our lives? It would be easy to use the story of the binding of Isaac as a lesson about how we must be willing to sacrifice everything to God. And to be honest, when I was writing the sermon, I was starting to head in that direction because that's usually how these sermons go. But I thought about it again. I read the text again. That's not what this text is about. There are a lot of texts about that. We'll get to them someday, I'm sure. But that's not what this text is about. It's not a lesson about how we must be willing to sacrifice everything for God. And while that is true, that is not the main point. Abraham was not called to Mount Moriah to prove his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. He was called there to prove his faith in God. The kind of trust being asked of Abraham is extreme and beyond anything we can imagine directing our trust towards. It is literally like if someone said, hey, let me take your child. I'm going to sacrifice them. I'm going to kill them, but then I'm going to bring them back from the dead and bring them back to you. There is nobody on earth that you could believe who would say that. Nobody. Unless there's something wrong with you. There is something wrong with you if there's anyone you would believe by that. But that is the kind of trust we are called to put our faith, to put in God. Trust is a lot harder for some of us than for others. That is because some of us have been let down in major ways so many times. For you, the kind of trust that Abraham displays here may seem ridiculous. How can someone put so much into someone else's hands? How can you lay your son's life on the line just because they made an impossible promise? But this is what God expected from Abraham. And this is the kind of faith that he expects from you. This is the definition of biblical faith. When we say we are saved by faith alone, this is the kind of faith we're talking about. A complete and total giving over to God. When Paul says we are saved by grace through faith, this is what he's talking about, and this is the kind of faith he exemplified in his own life. We're not merely putting a physical life into God's hands like Abraham was. We are putting our own souls into God's hands. This unlimited trust in God is described for us by Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells us that true faith in God means a life without worry, a life without care about anything except one thing, the gospel, the kingdom of heaven. This is why the only time that you ever see Paul talk about his own anxiety, it's for the churches. He had an anxiety for the churches, and that was actually a ministry for him. That was a way that he was suffering for Christ, was his anxiety, his worry, his investment, his personal and emotional investment in what was happening in the churches. Even though all kinds of terrible things happened to him. And then Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That really is God saying, stop worrying about your life. I'll take care of it. You just worry about the kingdom of heaven. This is what God was asking of Abraham. The promise of God and the testing of Abraham's faith enforce that this is God's plan. And he is at the center, and he calls the shots. Trusting God takes sovereignty and control out of your hands and puts them completely in his. I'll close with the story of the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler came to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is from Luke 18, verses 18 through 23. And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. He says, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And when he heard these things, he became extremely sad, for he was extremely wealthy. God didn't ask him to sacrifice his son, but he asked him to sacrifice his wealth. What is Jesus doing here? He is taking someone who trusted in their wealth, because wealth is easy to trust in, especially in relatively good times in history. So wealth can get you security. Wealth can get you food. Wealth can get you comfort and shelter. If he gave up his wealth, he wouldn't have that to fall back on. He wouldn't be able to be self-sufficient, and he would have to trust in God wholeheartedly with even the very clothes on his back. Such trust is so beyond what he was able to give that he walks away very sad, very conflicted, but unable. And then, interestingly, the disciples say, who can be saved? The disciples see what Jesus did. They see the amount of trust that Christ asked this young man to take off of his own possessions, off of his own wealth and his own self-sufficiency, and put it on God. And the disciples are like, who can possibly do that? Thankfully, Jesus' answer is that with God, all things are possible. We often quote that verse out of context. But Jesus is saying that kind of faith is possible, but only with God. In other words, you're not able to create it. It comes from God himself, meaning that you need to be trusting him for faith as well as trusting him in faith if you're going to endure a test like this. Abraham leaves that mountain more blessed and more faith, full of faith than he ever had been before. And we are called to continue to live our lives with that kind of faith, believing in what God has promised for our future. Abraham believed that he would come back with Isaac, and he did. Do you believe God this much? It was an apologist named Del Tackett who put it this way. Do you really believe that what you believe about God is really real? Do you believe God has defeated sin in your life through Christ? And does your life show that you believe that? Do you believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Do you believe that our earthly goods are moth-eaten pieces of trash, and your true treasure is in heaven? Do you believe that every little sin, every lie, every lustful look or covetous thought deserves hell? A hell that Christ saved you from on the cross? Do you believe he rose from the dead? Do you believe that the only reason you are alive right now is to glorify God? God will test you on those. Let your lifestyle speak for itself and grow in that faith, so when that day of testing comes, you may endure like Abraham did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the message of faith that your scriptures constantly tell us. Lord, we are called to trust you and you alone. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word. Your word which endures to all generations. Heavenly Father, gracious Father, lift our hearts to you. Train us in this faith. Lord, we are not able to conjure it ourselves, but we know that with you all things are possible. So let this faith be possible in our own hearts and in our lives. For Christ's sake, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.